Gracious God, we ask that you would be giving us ears to hear, soft hearts to be formed by your word, your scripture, your spirit, as it continues to stir up in us that which you would have us be doing, be thinking, be moving towards. We pray for your fruit, Lord. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, God. We ask that your word would be shaping those fruits and bringing them forth, and that you'd be using my words today in that process. And I would ask, God, that whatever is not from you would fall away from my mouth to the ears and hearts of our listeners, to our congregation. We could continue to seek you by what we say, by what we do, by how we live. It's important enough to hear an alarm for. Wisdom cries out in the marketplace. It's a powerful image for God. Lady Wisdom, she is generous, she is gracious, she is lavishly gifting good things upon those who would but incline their ears to her and to listen. But it's easy to read this passage out of context. Most of us do not get our groceries at an ancient Near East marketplace, after all. It's easy for us to hear this relatively popular message from Proverbs and think, well, of course God is crying out to us, and of course we should listen. Dave started off the passage saying, she raises her voice. So yeah, we should be listening, right? Now, that's true, but we might be missing the first point that I'd like to make today, and that is wisdom demands our complete attention. For you see, if you've ever left those wonderful, bright box stores that we have, our own beloved Fred Meyer's included, if you've ever had a shopping experience a little different, like say at a flea market or a bustling marketplace in Latin America or Southeast Asia or Africa, or even a tourism-geared open-air market like the ones that go on for nearly a mile in New Orleans and Charleston, South Carolina, or San Antonio, then you have a taste of what an ancient Near East market like the ones that Jesus and King Solomon would be familiar with. These were not quiet, clean, sanitized places with a little bit of soft jazz coming on through the speaker. These were loud, chaotic, bustling marketplaces. Every booth, every cart, every table belonged to a different vendor or merchant. And you would be assailed with all of your senses, delicious smells of fresh fruit, fried meat, the catch of the day from the river or the harbor nearby. You would have dazzling sights of dyed linen and polished silver jewelry. Merchants shout and hustle, and yes, they even sing and recite rhymes and poetry about their wares. That's a vivid picture. And I'm telling this to you because in truth, much the same way that Lady Wisdom could be drowned out by all the other voices going, salt peanuts, we got dye here, I got all the things you need, fresh fruit, halibut from the market, all those things can drown Lady Wisdom out. The wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit, has wondrous gifts to offer us, but so much of the time, we are not listening. We're distracted by the shiny objects in the corner of our vision. We are enticed by the things being offered that might bring temporary pleasure, instant gratification, but offer no lasting reward. And yet this image of the Holy Spirit, this Lady Wisdom herself, continues to cry out in a market packed with competing voices and distractions. The fear of the Lord, the wisdom that flows from that, it is not the most enticing thing that's being offered, but upon closer inspection, it's the best. Second of all, wisdom demands our unashamed humility. James makes this very clear. He says, not too many of you guys should be teachers. You know that? kind of a hard thing to hear at the beginning of a semester, but he's not talking to school teachers necessarily. He's talking to the church. Now, as Christian teachers, we should all be careful, right? Because our words do have great power. And as hopefully the kids learned, our tongues can be like fire. And so whether you're a once a quarter Sunday school volunteer, an everyday public school teacher, a homeschool mom or dad, or a youth minister, or a pastor, or a manager, or a supervisor, or even just someone who has the ear of some of their coworkers, we should be careful. James is difficult. He's almost pricklier than Paul ever is in his letters. Famous Christian theologians like Martin Luther, they have a love-hate relationship with James. Luther talks about how James is so focused on deeds and actions. You know, the most famous passage from James is, "Faith without works is dead," right? And it's easy, Luther thinks, for some people to be so caught up in their own good deeds and in trying to do those good deeds that they lose the gospel, and they're suddenly striving for God's approval, striving to satisfy the Lord's and the law's requirements rather than receiving the gospel and being placed firmly in the waters of baptism and in the grace that's poured out through the blood of Jesus, right? That's the danger. And yet, for good reason, James is still in the canon, right? For good reason, Luther did not throw James out, but said, you know, taken the right way, we absolutely need the truth that James is proclaiming. And so when he says not everyone should be a teacher, he's saying, be careful. Stop and think about what God is calling you to do and how God is calling you to do it. Choose your words and the lessons that you want to teach carefully. Because the problem is not imperfect teachers, right? In the second line of our scripture today, James says, we all make mistakes, right? That's not the problem. The problem is when we have leaders and teachers who become hypocritical, who proclaim the holiness and the righteousness of God, of Christ, the standard of perfection in loving God and loving others, that they do it without confessing their own sins, humbly asking others to lead, to teach or contribute with the strengths that those teachers might not have. Now, here at First Presbyterian Church, we were founded in 1904 in a faraway place of Fairbanks, Alaska, far away for most of the people who would identify as Presbyterians back then anyway. And so being a relatively modern church and having already gone through a couple reconstructions and renovations, we do not have some late medieval high cathedral where you'd have this beautiful, rich wooden pulpit that's almost two stories high and a spiral staircase that the priest had to climb up to. But a lot of cathedrals, if you've ever been to Europe or even the East Coast, have those, right? And typically, back then at least, the priest would be wearing a white robe, right? And you recognize when somebody's a priest because you see that little white tab, the clerical collar in the middle of their black shirt, right? Now, Pastor Dave doesn't usually wear one of those. Pastor Andy, I don't think I ever saw him wear one, maybe once or twice. And, you know, those traditions can be abused, and there's certainly examples of that, but there's a good message there. There's a good message in the fact that it's only when it's come time to read the scriptures and to have the word of God preached in the sermon that the pastor would ascend this mighty staircase and then stand 20 feet above everyone else, right? And it's with good reason that it was only when the priest is doing the priestly work and pursuing the work of God that they would wear the clerical collar. My dad wore it quite a bit as a Lutheran pastor, and he was very, very careful not to wear it willy-nilly. My older brother, my dad was a police chaplain for a time, and so he had a little chaplain's badge on a leather wallet, and my brother used to joke that if he ever got pulled over, he'd be reaching for the license and accidentally drop the chaplain's badge onto the seat next to him. And my dad was, you know, I kind of say, like, I get the joke, but don't ever do that, John, right? It's an abuse of the position, right? Because the position is what is being honored, and that position is one who is speaking the word of God to a specific gifting and a specific calling, right? And when the word of God is done being preached, the priest comes down from the staircase and rejoins the congregation. And when the priest is done or the pastor is done with their pastorly duties, the clerical collar comes off because pastors aren't anything special, right? They just have a different kind of call. And when they're not, the idea of the little white strip on the clerical collar was this idea that when they were serving in the role as pastor or priest, they were speaking the word of God, the white representing holiness, right? But they're not any holier than the rest of us. And it's important not to let that go to our heads as teachers, as proclaimers. A good pastor knows that they are not the true good shepherd, only fellow sheep with a temporary gift to be used in service to the one true good shepherd. I'm going to shift gears and ask you guys a question. What's the most popular kind of magazine in the checkout aisle at said Fred Meyer or Walmart or Safeway? What's, just say it out loud. People magazine and so on and so forth. The People is like the nice one, right? What else is there? National Enquirer, Us Weekly, right? What kind of magazines are those? Tabloids, celebrity gossip, right? You know, we as humans, we've always done it. We still do it. It's right there for everyone to see from the youngest child to the oldest adult who's checking out. What? Okay. We love to put people up on pedestals. Right? That's the whole point of a celebrity, is someone who's admired so much that they've been lifted up, right? And the one thing we love to do even more than put people up on pedestals, tear them back down again. You guys got it. And it is a billion-dollar industry today. Think about it. Think about all those magazines, new ones every week. Guess what? You won't believe what she did. Guess what he said? Oh, my goodness. The gossip and the tabloids and the scandals, there's always a new one. The wisdom of God, the way of Jesus, proposes a completely different alternative, an entirely different way of viewing people, of being leaders, of pursuing success. Because Jesus was on the pedestal, right? But we know that he emptied himself, right? No one could tear him down because he came down himself, right? Born incarnate word, fully human, the son of Mary in a stable, right? In a feeding trough, in an animal stall. Think of the stink. And it says that not only that, he suffered. Suffered for our sakes, not because he deserved it, not because that's just the way it was, but because he chose to. Insulted, spat upon, flogged, beaten, and finally nailed to a wooden cross until he died. An embarrassment. A failure. An example to others who might get some idea. Dead in the ground. No one can tear down Jesus when he went to the cross willingly, knowing what was to happen to him. And yet, God raised him up, glorified him, the firstborn of the resurrection and the new creation. Hallelujah. Gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess and every knee would bend. The wisdom of God, this way of Jesus, is not about lifting people up on pedestals or putting ourselves up on pedestals and tearing others down. It's totally different. And I have two of my favorite stories that kind of point to this different way. A little differently, a little strangely, but I bet almost everybody in this room is going to recognize at least one of these two photos. Okay? Raise your hand if you don't know either of those two. We've got Dorothy from The Wizard of Oz and Frodo from The Lord of the Rings. Everybody connects to one of those, hopefully. If not, I'm sorry. I'll work on better sermon illustrations. Puppies will be next time, I guess. But Dorothy, right? This story is 100 years old now, and yet it is incredibly contemporary to what it can teach us about leadership. A pastor and a writer named Brian McLaren wrote almost 20 years ago about Dorothy as this alternative view of modern leadership. He says that, since the Enlightenment on, for the last several hundred years, we've had this modern Western culture. And post-World War II, we kind of reached the apex of it, right? And it came to be that we wanted all of our leaders, whether they were presidents or military generals or CEOs of large corporations or small business owners or even pastors and priests, we wanted them to be Renaissance men, to be experts in every field, right? They needed to be able to communicate, delegate, strategize, articulate the vision, put together an outstanding board, you name it. They needed to do it and do it well, right? And the problem was that most of the leaders said, yeah, I can do that, right? Give me the big paycheck. I'll take care of it, right? That's how politicians run for a campaign. That's how they run for office. Of course, even if one person actually did have gifts in all of those areas and trained themselves in all of the skills necessary to fill all those roles competently, the expectations of everyone around them is so high and such that when they do inevitably make a mistake, they look down. They see how far it is to the bottom from such dizzying heights. And they decide to keep up that image of an unquestionable leader rather than risk embarrassment and ruin after being hailed as so excellent a leader or a teacher. And you don't have to skim too many headlines from the past few months to find that this continues to be true with CEOs, political leaders, and yes, even church leaders. Now, an alternative to this broken, high modern leadership model is Dorothy. Dorothy is no expert in every field, but she does have a clear purpose. What's her purpose once she gets to Oz? Right, to go home. She articulates where she is from, and she knows where she is going. She's compassionate. She listens to other people and encourages them along their path. When she encounters different people with different needs, she listens to them. She does what she can to help them. And when she finds that she herself is in need and needs help, she does not hesitate to ask for help, to lean on those friends, those traveling companions, to trust in their gifts and their strengths. Another great example would be Frodo from The Lord of the Rings, and really almost every other protagonist who makes it to the end of the story. Frodo he's inherited this ring that at first we're not sure what it does other than make the wearer invisible, right? But we soon find out that it's actually a token of great power. And in fact, it's ultimately quite evil. And while at first it might just be a little tempting to use someone of great power, it's kind of implied that someone like a wizard could unlock the power and basically enslave every last free-thinking person on the planet with it. And so when Frodo finds out that this ring is so incredibly powerful and so incredibly dangerous, the first thing he wants to do is to get rid of it. And he has Gandalf, who's kind of a mentor, a trusted advisor, this sage, ageless wizard man. And so he says, well, you should take the ring. And Gandalf, thinks about it for a second. He says, no. Because with the ring, I could accomplish truly powerful things, truly terrible things, and I don't want that temptation. No, Gandalf trusts that there is a God at work, and that for whatever reason, Frodo is the one that God has chosen to carry this ring to its destruction. And so multiple times along the way, Frodo has the opportunity to trust in himself to the point that no one else can be trusted. He has opportunities and temptations to to be self-centered or to despair and give up. But ultimately, what Frodo says, he says, I will take the ring to Mordor, to this land of evil and danger, but I don't know how to get there, right? In other words, I recognize this call on my life, that it's dangerous, that it's hard, but I'm going to need people that I can trust to show me the way. And so ultimately, Frodo is tempted. Sometimes Frodo fails, but he never stops trusting in the ones that God has surrounded him with. He relies on others' strength when his own strength fails. And ultimately, spoiler alert, yes, Frodo is successful, just as Dorothy is, in their quests. And with such wonderful tales of adventure and quests, we reach the third point, and that is that wisdom demands action. Jesus says that anyone who takes his words and his instruction and acts on it, that they're like a wise person who builds their house on rock. He says this just after the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 and 6 and a little bit of 7. It's some of the best, arguably some of the most important teachings and revelations of God's love and truth for his followers. But it also contains some very challenging demands that we could ever have on our lives. Jesus urges his followers to cut their hands off if they're tempted to sin because of their hands, or pluck their eyes out if their eyes cause them to sin. Jesus says that holding anger in your heart and bitterness and disdain for a brother is the same thing as murdering them. Jesus calls his followers to love their enemies, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. And if someone is suing you for your cloak, to give them your shirt also. He says, when you pray, don't do it publicly so that everyone knows that you're a good, pious believer, but pray privately so that you can have time with God and that God, who sees what you're doing in secret, will reward you. So many wonderful, powerful, yet very hard things. And then Jesus wraps it all up with, and now you know how to build a house on rock. Now you know how to have a firm foundation. But you have to act on it. In other words, if we are to follow Jesus, if we are to call ourselves Christian, we must be about more than just hearing his words. We must be more than just attending church or consuming Bible studies. We have to put in the work every day to examine our lives. We must ask the hard questions. As James insists, we must tame our tongues, or at least try to. And finally, we must be taking practical steps to allow God to take us, to take our hearts and our minds, to reform us, to reshape us, to rebuild our lives on a foundation of Christ into something that is stable and humble and built in a way that resembles the world and its ways less and less, but resembles Lady Wisdom and our crucified and risen Savior more and more. How do we do that? Well, as I said in that first point, wisdom demands our complete attention. We must be constantly eliminating distractions. Following Jesus cannot be task number 7 on our daily list. Spending time in quiet study of Scripture, in contemplative prayer, listening to God, these are things that cannot be done all while we take part in the usual bustle of the day. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to pause here. I am all for covering every moment of your day in prayer. By all means, when we drive, pray with your eyes open, okay? Pray when you walk the dog. Pray when you pick up the kids from school. But don't let all of your daily prayers be multitask prayers. Set extra time aside to be still, to listen to the Holy Spirit and her wisdom. Now, this It might seem like a colossal task. And again, I am not a perfect teacher, and I am very wary of pointing to a higher standard of righteousness and holiness that I myself have not attained, right? That's why James is so cautious to people like me. But as much as it can be the number one source of a distraction and noise in our lives, most of us have that little digital brick in our pocket right now, or in our purse, or sitting in the pew next to us. iPhones and Samsungs and Google phones and all those wonderful, terrible things. And included amidst all those distractions is a very convenient way to set reminders and alarms. Take a moment right now. Think about your day tomorrow, Monday. When would be a good time to stop everything and spend 5 quiet minutes with God on Monday? Could you set an alarm, a reminder for that time tomorrow, right now? Maybe you don't have a smartphone yet. Maybe you can do it on your watch, or just tie a string around your finger old school style. I don't know. Watch out for your circulation. That's one practical step to remind yourself that wisdom demands your attention. Second practical step is understanding that wisdom demands our unashamed humility. And I'm going to say something that's bold, hopefully not too bold. If the only time that you confess your sins, your failures, your weaknesses is every Sunday morning at 11:35 a.m., you're not doing it enough. We're not doing it enough. Now, again, we're not Roman Catholics. We don't have the second-story pulpit and the rich mahogany, and we don't have a wooden booth in the corner where you can go and draw the curtain and confess your sins to a priest. But great Protestant pastors and theologians, from Luther and Calvin all the way down to Billy Graham, recognized the need for us to take our sins and our sin seriously enough that we examine our lives. We honestly confess our sin, if not to a priest or a pastor, then to a trusted Christian brother or sister. This is something that I've been encouraged to do, sometimes admonished to do. Sometimes in our kind of 2018 Christian Protestant circles, you might call it like an accountability partner. I don't care what you call it, but it's someone who you trust absolutely, that you're willing to meet with face to face and be honest about where you're struggling, where you need prayer, confessing sins, confessing weakness, hearing the other person do the same, right? It's a two-way street. And as awkward as it can be, as hard as it can be, and again, I'm not claiming any proficiency or great habitual discipline here, but when I've done it, and when I have that brother or sister who's willing to hear me and speak those words of Christ forgiving me, it's incredibly powerful and freeing and a real way to encounter the grace of God. Third practical step, understanding that wisdom demands action. Well, we've already been talking about these actions to take. Here's the third one, and it's, I'm going to be honest, there's a great guy named Mike Reinhardt, and he was a Lutheran pastor when I was a Lutheran youth minister in Houston, and he's still the bishop of the Southeast Texas, Southeast Louisiana synod there in the Lutheran Church, and he writes sermon resources for everyone in the synod and anyone else who's on his email server. And so I'm borrowing heavily from him for the last couple things here. In this age of blogs, tweets, Facebook posts, Instagram, Snapchat, so on, there are lots of words out there. We are in constant tell mode. There are a lot of folks out there who are doing a lot of telling, but not a lot of listening, not a lot of reading. No self-searching. Additionally, the immediacy of digital communication, the perceived distance that we have from the people we're interacting with, make it very easy to shoot off a sharp remark without fully appreciating the consequences. I confess I've done this way too many times. As most of you raised your hands for the kids to see, we all have. What makes matters worse, digital communication, it lacks the body language and the tone of voice that often soften the edge of our words. Words are ambiguous. They can be taken many different ways. A familiar acting exercise is to say the same phrase with different inflections, facial expressions, body postures. You can make the same words mean the exact opposite of what you mean. Try this out right now. Turn to someone next to you. Say the words, I love you, several different ways. Sincerely, sarcastically, emotionally, deadpan. Go ahead, take a moment. Turn to somebody and say, I love you. Say it a few different ways. See if you can get what I mean, where words can mean anything based on how we say them. I love you, right? I mean, it's dangerous enough saying it face to face. Imagine when you strip away inflection and tone and body language and facial expressions. It's up to the mind of the reader and can be very dangerous, right? If the tongue is a flame, then Twitter and Facebook are firestorms. And the time will come when you have to curse, at least kind of. The time comes when we must rebuke someone, speak an admonition, a hard word. As Paul says, speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. If you speak the truth in love, the word will be heard, but only if you've been speaking a mountain of blessings that have built up over time. Stephen Covey describes an emotional bank account. Every word of blessing and encouragement is a deposit in that account. And every word of curse, even an honest rebuke, speaking the truth in love, as it were, is a withdrawal. And the latter, the withdrawals, they cost a lot more. If you have to rebuke, but you have not been blessing, your account with that person will go bankrupt. So here's the third action item, right? When wisdom demands our complete attention, it's important to take a moment to breathe, to focus, to give God, let's just say, start with 5 minutes, right? At least one day a week. We'll go from there. I know we're not all perfect. We got to take baby steps sometimes. Complete attention to what God is shouting. Second option, second action, unashamed humility, to be honest with ourselves. Examine where we're at, where we're weak, where we're strong, where we need God to be saving us and helping us, sometimes through the companionship of our neighbor, a trusted Christian brother or sister who can hear where we're at honestly and boldly. And finally, let's continue to take action. Let's think about taming the tongue, as James says. Two great things you can do. Take an inventory of your words this week. Listen to yourself talking. Every sentence. Keep a journal. Write down the things that you find yourself saying, repeating. For prayer this week, reflect each day on what you've said at the end of the day or at the beginning of the next one. You can also, in your journal, write down the things that you'd like to be saying, ideally. What are the messages you really want to be sending out to the world? What kind of person do you want to be? How would you like to be remembered? Pick some top messages. Use them regularly in your speech and in your writing. Lady Wisdom cries out in the streets. The Holy Spirit has great things to offer us. But it's up to us to eliminate distractions, to tune in to that wonderful voice. It's up to us to be honest with ourselves so that we can be honest with God. And it's up to us to take each day as an opportunity to respond to God's grace, to let God in deep and say, yes, Lord, please continue to shape my heart, my mind, renew me, transform me, that I might be bringing forth your fruit, your peace, your joy, your love, your gentleness, your faithfulness, your goodness. When we do these things, we're drawing near to God, and we find that God has been drawing near to us this whole time. Lady Wisdom has been crying out to those who are hearing, and those who are deaf to her cries the same. Thank Jesus for his grace and his goodness. Amen.